Well, welcome. Good morning. Thank you so much for coming. Welcome to Portland Bible Church for our Sunday service. This is our communion day, communion service today. So again, thank you so much for coming. Obviously, we have services at 10 o'clock right now and 11:15. Take a little break in between and have some fellowship and some food here. So if you can join with us, we're certainly glad to have you here. We're currently meeting at our home in Vancouver, Washington. And so give us a call if you need the address. I think there's an address on the cards and at the website. So we're here. And then on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock right here. And we have our prayer meeting after that. So hope you can join us for one of those. Also, my wife, Judy, has a class for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, again, right here. And so if you can join us for that, I know that she would appreciate it. And I think you'll enjoy the class as well. We're going to be having our picnic on the 8th. Let's see, I got that right? Better double check. On the 8th. So is that next Sunday? Well, boy, goodness. So next Sunday, we're going to have our picnic here at our house. Got a pretty big lot out back, lots of room. And so if you want to come and join us for that, be after the second service. So we will have both services, and then we'll have the picnic after that. So hopefully, if you haven't been here for a while, you can join with us for that. That'll be next Sunday after the second service. Also, the interview that Judy did, I think I mentioned on Thursday, with David Schultz, Engaging the Truth Ministry, that was done, and it's in the can, as it were. And so you can go to that particular website, kkht.com, kkht.com. Go to the programs, and then program guide, and Sunday, and it would be Engaging the Truth, and the interview would be there that Judy did with the book that she wrote on Mom, I'm a Girl. So that's available to you if you want to go and check that out as well. I think I got all my notes here, and I think that's it. So it's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to make sure that we're in fellowship, recognizing that if we have sin in our life, the Lord can't hear us. Even as believers, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but we need the filling or enabling so that we can understand His Word, Bible teaching. And therefore, we take time for silent prayer to give you that opportunity. Keep in mind that the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance any sins that you're aware of, and you can confess them to the Father. The passage, of course, in the New Testament is in 1 John 1:9. If we as believers confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that picks up the ones that we're not aware of or that we've just forgotten. So with that in mind and in preparation for our communion service and our study this morning in Hebrews chapter 7, let us pray. Heavenly Father, what an honor it is to serve You, recognizing that one of these days we're going to be with You forever, and all of this is a preparation for that. We pray that as we are students of Your Word, that we might be encouraged by the things that You teach us in Your Word, that we might be edified of soul and, again, do those things that are pleasing in Your sight. We pray that we might understand the principles that You have for us this evening, and as we actually look at the communion service and take the elements of communion, that You'd set them aside from their usual purpose to the designated commemorative meaning that they have, representing the work of Your Son Jesus Christ on the cross for us, and the fact that He was truly God in human form and He lived a sinless life. We thank You for these things. We pray as we study, as we take these elements this morning, that You would cause us to be blessed and encouraged, for we pray it in Christ's name, amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning we're going to be looking in at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 14. Luke 22:14. There are a number of passages, of course. We have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John does not go through the communion service, but Paul picks up the slack in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so we've used these different passages from time to time in the communion service. Paul, of course, restates this in 1 Corinthians 11 and gives the essentials. But I like the passage in Luke because it actually has two cups. I'm reading a book right now about the Passover, and it's a rather lengthy book, and it goes through all the details and everything that's traditional that we have as part of the communion service and how it was taken by Jesus out of the Passover feast, these two elements, the bread and the cup, to represent his body and his work on the cross. And therefore, we see that these elements then with the two cups, actually, according to tradition, there were four, but the two make perfect sense because always in any meal, we always have prayer of thanksgiving at the very beginning for the meal, and usually there would be a cup associated with that. And then at the close of the meal, there'd be a closing cup as well, and that's a salute to the next time we're going to meet together. But the two in the middle are the ones that we have mentioned here in Luke. The second cup was basically the one that's called the truth-telling, and what that means is that originally, as best we can tell from the tradition of the rabbis down through the centuries, no one was there with Jesus. We only have the record here, so we have to go by history, and so we believe that this is the cup where the Father would explain why they're doing this Passover, and it represents, of course, the fact that God delivered them from Egypt and from Pharaoh, and so that's the second cup. The third cup, we believe, is the one that Jesus took, as that we have here in Luke, and that's the cup that refers to redemption. It's interesting that even in the Hebrew tradition, one of the cups, probably this third one, has to do with redemption of the nation of Israel. And so this is what we found in the Exodus. And we see that down through the history, including the future kingdom, we will still be celebrating the Passover, recognizing God's deliverance. Then, from Egypt, in the tribulation, from Antichrist, and of course, the commemoration goes on throughout all of history, and I suspect throughout eternity. So this service is very important. It's the only one of two that we have in the church age, the communion service and water baptism. And we've talked about these in the past. I made a little chart. I think you probably have seen this one. We've spent some time on it, but I'll just put it up here for you at right now. You can get this online, I believe, in the charts and graphs. And this one simply shows the cross in the center, and then it has the Old Testament ritual. And the Old Testament ritual, of course, has to do with the Mosaic Covenant. And so in the Mosaic Covenant, they had the ritual, the sacrificial system, which they did every day, as a matter of fact. And as we might say, twice on the Sabbath, but many, many times. And then, of course, during the feast days, they had more sacrifices. We only have two, water baptism and the communion service. The rituals that they did were continual. But they also, from Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, had circumcision. That was done once on every male child at the eighth day. And so we have communion, we have the circumcision once for the Hebrew people, and then continual sacrifice day by day. Similarly, in the dispensation of the church, we have water baptism done once, identifying us with Christ. And of course, periodically, there's no stipulation. We have chosen to do it once a month, but you could do it more than that. In the first century, the Christian church did it in the homes where they met every evening. And so they had communion daily. So it's a ritual that is to be done continually, or as often as you do it, according to Paul, you keep these elements, the bread and the cup. And so we see that the baptism, water baptism, identification with Christ, as a ritual done once, communion done periodically. So both the Old Testament sacrifices and the circumcision point to the cross, because in the book of Colossians, Paul says that Christ is our circumcision. So when we believe in Christ, we have a spiritual circumcision. And of course, the sacrifices all point to the person and work of Jesus Christ. In our dispensation, the church age, we look backward from the point of view to the cross. And of course, the services that we have, water baptism, identifies us with Christ. In fact, on his work on the cross. In fact, Paul says, I died with Christ. And therefore, while he didn't die with Christ, he died quite a few years later. Nevertheless, he says, positionally, when Christ died, he died. And therefore, when Christ died, we also died positionally. So we share that positional death, and we're entered into union with Christ in terms of the baptism here. And so the water baptism is the ritual that portrays that spiritual identification. Communion, of course, continually, periodically through the dispensation of the church, refers back and therefore looks at the elements of the communion of the Passover, the bread and the cup, speaking of the bread of the body of Jesus Christ, his sinlessly perfect body, and the cup, his work on the cross. So we've noted those in the past, and I simply wanted to mention those again as part of our study this morning. And so we have then in the communion service, obviously several facets that we don't normally have, and that is this elements that we take. But the local church has other functions. The primary function of the local church is the teaching, the disseminating of the Word of God. Obviously, we also have prayer, and prayer, of course, at the beginning and close of every service, but also we have prayer individually. So we have prayer meetings, and therefore it's part of the function of the local church. Also, evangelism, part of the function of the local church. We never close any service without giving people an opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. So we have evangelism as well. And so we have teaching, we have prayer, we have evangelism, and of course, fellowship, which is the joining together of the body of Christ, to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as has become customary today. Unfortunately, people have decided that they can get it some other way, reading a book or listening to a tape or a ministry online. And of course, we understand that sometimes it's not possible, so the technology is certainly helpful for those who can't come. But if it's possible, you should forsake not the assembling of yourselves together and join with us in fellowship. It's part of the command. In fact, it's not an idea. It is a command. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves. It's put into the negative means, in other words, get to it and assemble together if and when you can. So these are the things that we have. And then finally, we have the breaking of bread. So we have teaching, we have prayer, we have evangelism, we have the fellowship, which includes the breaking of bread for a joint meal, a communion meal, or any meal that we get together. Sometimes we call them potluck. I don't know if that's a good name for them, but really it is true, because in the first century, Paul even is critical of the Corinthian church, because some people were bringing really expensive food and other people were bringing less expensive food, and the people would gather around and they would segregate based on the quality of the food. And Paul said, you ought not to do that. We ought to share all things. So I guess that really is the origin of the potluck. You bring what you bring, but you share it with everyone. And so this is part of what we do as a local church. Today, of course, we have the communion service, and there are several things that are important in the communion service. One is the word that is often used, the Eucharist, and that, of course, comes from two Greek words, eu, meaning good, and charis, meaning grace. And so the communion service is basically a good grace, or as it is translated, thanksgiving. So when we have the communion service and take the elements, we are giving thanks to the Lord for sending his son to die on the cross for us. So it is a thanksgiving that we do in the communion service. The other thing that's important is that we're definitely wanting to be a believer, because communion means nothing to the unbeliever. So this is a ritual for believers only. And if you're a believer, you want to make sure that you're in fellowship. That's why we took some time for silent prayer. And then, of course, the purpose for this is to examine our heart, to see if we've understood the things dealing with the Lord's work on the cross. And therefore, in that sense, I guess it's a test. We don't give out blue books, I guess I'm dating myself there, or test papers, but rather the Lord tests us to see whether we understand the things in his word, and particularly those things that pertain to the work of Christ on the cross. So in that sense, it's a test of our spiritual maturity. It's also a test of concentration as we take the elements. Can we focus on the Lord, or are we distracted by the moving around of the deacon bringing the elements? So it's a little bit of a test to see if we can focus and concentrate on that. And so it is a memorial. It is a ritual that has the two elements, bread and the cup. The bread represents the body of Christ, his total humanity, his sinlessly perfect humanity. The cup represents everything that he did on the cross, particularly bearing the sins of every member of the human race. So it is a beautiful ritual, and it's one that we will continue throughout this dispensation, and as a matter of fact, all throughout the millennial kingdom, and I suspect on into eternity. We don't have a lot of information after the when the eternal state begins, but I'm guessing that of all the festivals, this one's going to be continued on into eternity. So those are basically the things that are involved. And the other thing, of course, is to remember it is a ritual, and a ritual portrays some reality, and therefore it's important to understand what that reality is as we take the elements. There's no magic, no mysticism in taking the elements. It's simply a commemoration. We do this all the time. We have birthday parties. We have celebrations, national feasts, Labor Day. We have Flag Day and all these different holidays, and they are for commemoration of things that we understand and things that we believe. So the communion is like that. It's a commemoration of Jesus Christ, his perfect sinless humanity, and his death on the cross. Now, in terms of what we have, obviously we have the two elements, as we mentioned. And in this particular celebration, originally, it was for the deliverance of Israel, as we mentioned, in the Exodus from Pharaoh. And so it basically signifies Israel's freedom from slavery and oppression from the Egyptians. In the same way, the communion symbolizes our freedom from the old sin nature and from death, separation from God. And therefore, it's the same kind of thing. They were delivered to freedom from slavery. We as believers recognize when we accept Christ that we are delivered from the old sin nature and slavery to it, to freedom, new life, and ultimately to resurrection. And so it becomes then the Passover and the communion service becomes basically a type of Christ. And he used those elements to demonstrate exactly what he was talking about. I often wonder if the disciples really understood what was going on. They were keeping the Passover as they understood it. But as he went through and explained that these elements had an additional significance in the time that he was here, and of course that was passed on, Paul recognized it as he writes. And so basically the communion service is the antitype, and the type, of course, is the Passover. Jesus said in John 6:35 and Luke 22:19, the body, this is my body, when he got the bread. And secondly, he said his death on the cross. He spoke of that in Luke 22:20 as the cup. In fact, he said, can you drink this cup? And of course, he asked the Father, can this cup pass from me? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So we have these elements, and of course we have our setup here with a linen tablecloth, and we have basically the things that are part of the communion service, and the linen tablecloth is white, representing righteousness. We have the matzah here, and also which is the unleavened bread, and we have the cup, and also we have the candles, and the candles, of course, are usually lit by the matriarch of the family or the group that's present. And so at this point, I'm going to have Judy come and give the blessing for the cup. Judy? Oh, she's going to light the candles here. Got to light them. This is traditional in the Hebrew churches, Messianic churches, and even in temple, they always light candles. I don't know if it's significant that they have two candles, but we certainly see the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ in these two candles. Judy?
Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth thy Son, thy only Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to be the light of the world and our Paschal Lamb, that we might live through him.
Okay, so our communion service is basically opened, and the elements that we mentioned, of course, the bread and the cup, And so we will look in, if you have the scripture, look in Luke chapter 22, verse 14. In fact, in verse 13, it says, "And they departed and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." Now, we believe that this was an early Passover. They could actually do the early Passover as long as it was on the 14th of Nisan. They could do it at the beginning or at the end of Nisan the 14th. And so in much of the writing, there is some discrepancy as how Jesus took the communion service, representing the Passover, rather, and at the same time died on Passover. Well, you have to remember that in Hebrew calendar reasoning, we have the day beginning at 6 p.m. in the evening, and it goes till 6 p.m. the next evening. So you could have an early one at 6 p.m. one day, and you could have another one at 6 p.m. the next evening before you went into the first day of unleavened bread. In fact, sometimes the name even is merged, and they include the Passover with the 7 days of unleavened bread, being an 8-day feast altogether. Sometimes they call the 8 days Passover, sometimes they call them unleavened bread. And so there is some difference of teaching, even by the rabbis. But the early Passover would allow Jesus to have the dinner with his disciples and then die and actually be the fulfillment of the Passover lamb the next day, which of course is when he died on the cross. And he had to be in the grave before sundown because the next day was a Sabbath day. Doesn't matter what day of the week it was. It doesn't have to necessarily be a Saturday. It could be any day. We believe it was earlier than that in order for Jesus to be in the grave 3 days and 3 nights. We've taught all of these things in the past, and so hopefully these things will be brought to your remembrance. And so we have in our verse here in Luke 22:14, and it says, "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table with his apostles, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Again, mentioning that it was Passover. So the very idea that it was some other feast other than the Passover just defies Luke chapter 22. And so then he says, "I say to you, I will never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now the question is, did he actually eat the bread and the cup? Did he drink the cup? I think that he did. He may have passed on the cup of redemption because that going to represent actually his death on the cross. So it is possible that he drank the cup that began the meal, and then he began the cup, drank the cup of truth-telling, and then passed on the next one. No one knows for sure because it's not recorded for us. So it is our surmise that the cup of redemption was the one that says he passed around to all of them, and it doesn't say that he drank, but rather it says that he didn't. I wouldn't drink it again. So did he drink it or didn't he? We don't know. But at any rate, we know what it represents. It represents the redemption provided by Jesus Christ. So we have then this first element, which is the bread. Let me get the bread. All right, so the bread looks like this. You can see this is a matzah cracker. But actually, the uniqueness is that it's very, very thin and flat, has no leaven in it. And so Jesus Christ is represented by this unleavened bread, which is why during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, including the day before it, Passover, they didn't have any leaven. It was taken very carefully out of the house, even looked for it. They would kind of make a ritual out of making sure there was no leaven in the house. And so the unleavened, we understand, as representing the Lord Jesus Christ in his sinless perfection. The other thing, of course, is that these pieces of matzah have little holes. I don't know if you can see them, but if you get matzah, you can see I can hold it up to the light and I can actually see little holes. Again, we can't prove it, but obviously this represents for us the piercing of Jesus Christ in his hands, his feet, and his side, and also his head. And so we have the piercing. And the other thing is that as you look at this, you can see almost looks like stripes going across. Those are the scorch marks from the baking process. And it says, "By his stripes we are healed." And that's spiritual healing, not necessarily physical healing. And so we see that the bread is very significant, both of the impeccability, the sinlessness of Christ, and also his piercing and the bearing of sins on the cross. But here, of course, it represents that he was qualified. So we have it, and what would be done is that it would be wrapped in linen and actually placed in several pouches, as we have noted in the past. And so this would be wrapped in the linen. I didn't do a very good job here, did I? Wrapped in the linen and actually set aside while the meal was going on, later to be brought out. And that's what he's talking about here. And of course, this was one of three pieces, the other two representing the double portion. It's interesting that when they are put into the pouch, the two on the outside pockets would be the double portion, and the one in the center was called the bread of redemption. And so Jesus Christ took that bread, we believe, and spoke about it as being the new covenant in his blood. And so what we have then is this piece of bread, and they would take it. Jesus would take it, and we do today, and we break it. We break the bread, and then we pass it around, and of course, we do that until all have obtained. And this is the way we commemorate his sinlessly perfect body, Jesus Christ, the God-man, coming into history. And so we see in this passage, it says here, again, in verse 17, it talks about the first cup. We believe that's the cup of truth-telling. And when he takes that first cup, he says he had given thanks. He said, take this and share it among yourselves. Again, we don't know if he had this cup or not. We just can't tell from the text. But at any rate, he spoke about the fact that he would not drink it again. In the next verse, he says, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on. So did he include that cup, or does it mean he had that cup and he wasn't going to drink anything after that? It is possible he drank the cup of remembrance or the cup of truth-telling, but then did not drink the cup of redemption. Again, it really doesn't matter, because what's important is the ritual and the meaning of the cup. And so then he says here in verse 19, and having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so this then is the bread portion. And so what we will do is we'll give thanks for the bread. We'll pass it around till all have attained, and then we'll partake together. And I usually use the Hebrew. I'm not sure if they used Aramaic or Hebrew. My guess is that they probably used Hebrew. Now, there are many, many prayers that are connected with the Passover. We have simply selected one out of many from the Hebrew, and we give that and then a translation as part of the prayer and blessing. Let us pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam. Hamotzi lechem min ha'aretz. Translated means, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And Father, we thank you for what this bread represents. Represents the fact that you came in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, into human history. He lived a sinless life and therefore was qualified as the second Adam to bear the sins of all of us. We thank you that he was willing to do that, and therefore you permitted him to be placed on that cross, even though he asked if it was possible that he be taken away from this particular heinous death. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, but thine be done. And he went to the cross and he stayed the course until he had borne all the sins of the human race. So we can consider these things as we think of his perfect life, and therefore setting the example for us as to how we ought to live. We give thanks for the bread. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, Robert. Once Jesus broke the bread and disseminated it to his disciples, he explained to them that it was his body. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then he gave a single command, take, eat. By the way, you will notice that we don't cut away and we leave that dead air. That's kind of what people say, oh, you shouldn't do that. We're doing it because hopefully you have the elements of communion and you're partaking with us. Also, we do not play music during that time because it's a time of focus and concentration, and therefore there's no sound and there's nothing wrong with your recording that you're listening to. We have a dead air time for you to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. The second element, of course, is follows almost immediately. It says in verse 20, and in the same way, the cup after they had eaten, or near the end of the meal, it wasn't the last cup because there's one at the close, but this is the cup that Jesus spoke about, and he had quite a bit to say. We have the upper room discourse where he goes through it in the Gospel of John, and much teaching went on at this point. And then finally, of course, he took this cup, the cup of redemption, and then he said, here, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And so we talked about recently the drink offerings all through the Old Testament Levitical systems. With every offering, even the grain or meal offering, they always poured some type of wine on that offering. And so obviously the drink offering is referred to here when Jesus says in Luke that he is poured out like a drink offering. And so he was the ultimate drink offering, pouring out his blood, his shed blood for the remission of sin. And that's not all. When he did this, he instituted a new covenant. The new covenant, of course, goes back to Jeremiah 31:31, promised to Israel that it would replace the Mosaic covenant and be the covenant for the future. It really deals with the millennial kingdom, but since he instituted it before the dispensation of the church, we get to share in the blessing of the covenant, this particular covenant, the new covenant as it is called. Some people think it's for the church only. It's not. It's for Israel, but the church receives a blessing because of it. And that's what happened when Jesus took this cup. Now, the cup has three significances as I see them. One is that identifies the new covenant with Israel. That's Jeremiah 31:31. So when we drink this cup, we recognize that Israel has a future and that they will be redeemed from Antichrist in the future as they once were from Pharaoh and from Egypt. So it ratifies the new covenant. Secondly, it signifies, obviously, his death on the cross, his bearing of sins, his spiritual death. It's not just physical death. Physical death came after he bore the sins. Physical death, of course, was necessary for the resurrection. And the third significance, which many people are not aware of, is actually the cup of betrothal. One of the One of the reasons that Jesus came to earth, among many, obviously to deliver us from our sins and to die on the cross, but it was also to take a bride. That's clear from the book of Revelation, where we are spoken of as the bride of Christ. He came to take a bride. We don't have enough time right now to develop that, but we've looked at it in the past, and it's a marvelous thing. And so basically, when a young man and a young woman were going to be married, they had a time of betrothal, and it was sealed with a cup that they would drink. And Jesus, of course, would have this cup that he would drink or not drink, but in this case, obviously, it commemorates the betrothal, and those who would drink it recognized that he was going to be their husband in the metaphor. So the church and all of us as believers are the bride that to be of Jesus Christ, and we are therefore betrothed by this cup. So it's very interesting, many, many things that we could say. But simply to say here that Jesus Christ took this cup after they had eaten, and the cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So he took the cup, explaining that it was the cup basically of redemption, the cup of the New Testament in terms of the new covenant. And so we'll give thanks for the cup, and we'll pass it around till all have obtained, and then we'll partake together. And of course, I use the Hebrew once again to give you the blessing in Hebrew, then I'll translate. Let us pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, Borei Peri Hagofen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And Father, we thank you for this cup and all that it represents in terms of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the entire panorama of reconciliation, the fact that God made peace with mankind through the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. He bore all the sins of all members of the human race once and for all. And by our faith in him, recognized by drinking this cup, we have accepted the fact that we are his church, we are to be his bride, and we give thanks for this cup and all that it represents. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Robert. So we'll pass it around till all obtain. Remember this, we believe, is that third cup called the cup of redemption. And Jesus being the Redeemer, certainly represented by this cup. When we take it, we recognize that he has redeemed us from all of our sins and given us everlasting life. Near the close of that meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, after he explained a great many things, we call the upper room discourse, and explained the significance of the bread and then the cup, of course, he said, the cup, this is the new covenant in my blood. And when he said that, and they had all taken it, he gave a prayer, and then he said, drink from it, all of you. At the close of the Passover, Jesus had one more cup, of course, that cup of closing, and then they had some more prayer, and they went to the Mount of Olives to pray before Jesus was arrested, and we know the rest of that story. He was taken that next day after 6 illegal trials. Can you imagine? Illegal trials. Gee, I'm glad we don't have those anymore. And so because of that, he was put on the cross, and the Father allowed him to bear the sins of all of us. All right, thank you so much for partaking of our communion service. I want to go immediately into our study in Hebrews for the time that we have left in this first session. So if you open your book, your Bible, to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Now, usually we try to have some additional teaching in connection with the communion service, but it is interesting that in the book of Hebrews, it's all about our high priest and the fact that Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ is our advocate with the Father, a go-between, if you will, and therefore we have direct access to the Father through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So the communion represents the fact that we now have access to the very throne room of God where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the fact that he is our high priest goes all the way back to the Old Testament priesthood. And so not only is Jesus Christ God and man in one person, not only was he a prophet, but he is also a priest. And therefore, he is our advocate with the Father. Not only is he a priest, but he is to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, in the New Testament, he said to those that said, well, are you a king? And he said, for that purpose, I've come into this world, to testify of the truth. One of the reasons that he came was to testify to the truth and that he would be a king. Well, he certainly wasn't a king in his first advent, although they mocked him because they said, hail, King of the Jews, and they put a crown of thorns on his head. But he will have a royal crown, a golden crown, when he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, that is obviously in the future. And so he is God, man. He is also, of course, a human being, certainly man, true humanity. He was a prophet. He prophesied many things, including his own death on the cross. He is a priest. He is a king. And finally, judge. He is the one to whom all judgment is given by the Father because of his victory on the cross. So when we come into this chapter 7, which deals with the comparison of an individual named Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ, it speaks about that priesthood. And so we're not quite at the point of the royal kingship here, but we are dealing with his current position, and that is as a priest. And so being a priest, seated at the right hand of the Father, we have direct access to the Father through him. And the writer of Hebrews addresses that all through his epistle. And many times he says he is at the right hand of God the Father. So he is at the right hand, and he is a priest. If there's a chapter on the priesthood for Jesus Christ, it's chapter 7. And so that's kind of where he is right now, what he's doing in the meantime until he comes back to establish the kingdom and receive the kingdom from his Father and then reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and finally, of course, to be the judge at the great white throne judgment. In the meantime, chapter 7 is very appropriate for Jesus Christ as being our high priest. And so if you were with us previously, we've studied Melchizedek. And as far as many of you understand, I believe that Melchizedek was Shem because he was the patriarch that's still alive. We believe he was about 530 years old. The old patriarchs lived a lot longer, even than Abraham, as you'll remember. And Abraham was in his 80s when he met Melchizedek. All of the rabbis, or I should say a great many rabbis, believe that it actually was Shem. We noted the fact that Melchizedek is not a name, but rather is a title, like president or king or pharaoh. And therefore, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And so that's a title that's designated to him. We don't know where that title originated other than from God himself. It may have been something that was passed down, but it's the first time it's mentioned. In fact, we noted previously a great many firsts dealing with Melchizedek in chapter 14 of Genesis. If you haven't read chapter 14, it'd be a good idea to go back and read it. Now, obviously, the writer of Hebrews assumes he's writing to Hebrew Christians and they know all about Melchizedek. But the average Christian probably can't even say the name or goes, Mel what? And so it's a name that we have spent a great deal of time teaching on, but many Christians, I mean, I would dare say if you asked the average Christian who was Melchizedek, they would kind of look with a quizzical look, who? And so it's so important because you cannot understand the book of Hebrews, certainly not chapter 7, if you do not understand, first of all, the idea of the priesthood in the Old Testament, and then Melchizedek as well. And so we see in this first verse in chapter 7, we've looked at it, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, Salem means peace, later called Jerusalem, the city of peace. Priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. Well, that's chapter 14 of Genesis. You have to read that to understand that this was a victory celebration, not unlike the communion, certainly not communion, but not unlike it, in that they were celebrating the victory over the enemies who had come in to wipe out Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. And at that time, they were not in the evil, or at least it was in the early stages of the evil, but they were still the citizens of the area in and around Jerusalem. And Melchizedek, of course, was the regional king, if you will, in that area. And so he is there, and they have this victory celebration, similar, I guess, maybe to our communion, which is a victory celebration. The Lord raised from the dead, obviously, and the victory celebration in the future we'll have in the marriage supper of the Lamb at the beginning of the millennium, after the victory over the armies of Antichrist. So these certainly have parallels, both in the tradition of our own day and in the future. And in verse 2, to whom also Abram apportioned a tenth, or perhaps in the King James, a tithe of all, and they've added the word spoil, and that's, of course, true what it is, was first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. That's Melchizedek, what it means. Then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So they've added these, or I should say the writer of Hebrews has added this commentary. And in fact, he is going through at right after he says a tenth part of all, we have a parenthetical section all the way down to verse 3 towards the end. We're going to go through that in our second session when we come back, because we're going to look at the features here that deal with this individual and his position and what is involved. Again, this information is given to us, I believe, because it's added for the Hebrew people who perhaps are not aware of Genesis 14. And so he wants us to understand that the history of Israel, particularly this section, is so, so important. And so he does clarify here for the Gentiles, I expect, and for the Hebrews maybe who were not in Bible class and didn't study Genesis 14. So he clarifies. But obviously, we've had all the additional information in previous classes. So in this particular section, verses 1 through 3 deal with his position as king and as priest, his character, what he is like, and his historic background, which is very limited, and we'll see that as well. So that's what we find in these first three verses. And so as we go through these verses, I don't know how much time we have to finish because we had the communion, but I wanted to go back and pick up this area where it talks about the tithe or the tenth. In fact, in the second session, I want to go through the tithe, and so we're going to lead into that after the break, and we'll talk about this tithe. We have a study of spiritual giving or biblical giving and the differentiation between it and the tithe. Last time we noted this word tithe is mentioned 39 times in the Old Testament, and very few in the New Testament. In fact, we have in the New Testament, let's see, I think 10 times. Only 10 times in the New Testament, and the bulk of them are in this chapter right here, chapter 7. And so we have most of them found right here in chapter 7. And the other three are in the Gospels. I wanted to look at those. I'm going to have to come back and do that in the second hour, because I wanted to look at the other New Testament verses dealing with the tithe. Some teachers of the word claim that we are to tithe as spiritual giving in the dispensation of the church. We are not. The tithe was never spiritual giving. It was always a tax. We'll explain a little bit more of that in the second session, because we have these passages in Matthew and Luke that deal with the tithe, but they're always talking to Jewish people, Pharisees and others, dealing with the tithe. And so we'll see that it's not talking to the church specifically in the Gospels, because the church didn't begin until Pentecost in the book of Acts. And the only other place we see the tithe mentioned, not by Paul anywhere, he says, every man as he purposes in his own heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And only in the book of Hebrews and here as a comparison, and the tax that was given to Melchizedek as compared with the tax given to the Levites. And so that's what we find in chapter 7. Well, more about that when we come back after the break. So we'll close this first session and our communion and our introduction to Hebrews chapter 7 once again, and we'll close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to have this commemorative service, recognizing your Son Jesus Christ, his perfect humanity, his sinless perfection, and his death on the cross, bearing the sins of every member of the human race. If there's a person here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you personally in mind when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into human history to live that sinless life, and therefore to be qualified to die on the cross and to bear the sins of all of us, mine, yours, any individual member of the human race, past, present, and future. And if you believe in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, you can have everlasting life and forgiveness of sin. For God so loved the world as he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his only born Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this time that we've had. We pray that your Holy Spirit would cause us to reflect on these passages that we've discussed with regard to the priesthood of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek, and the reason that he has this priesthood by virtue of his finished work on the cross on our behalf. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.